John 13. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies that you have bestowed upon us, that we have another day to live and another day to hear your word, and now a day to receive your word through the preached word. So we commit it unto you, for even though our time is limited, the word of our God stands forever. So that may that be our security and our hope, even as it reminds us and points us and is fulfilled in Jesus. So we commit to you the hearing and the preaching and the living out of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. John 13, this is the word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. So most of you have probably heard the C.S. Lewis reference where he says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, rather it's thinking about yourself less. Right? Let me explain what he's getting at there. Right? Not thinking less of yourself. So his point is that it's not as much thinking about yourself as scum or a worm or something along those lines, but rather that you would think less about yourself, that you wouldn't be so self-focused, that you would not be, I'll just mimic, like be taking selfies all the time, right? Because you're focused on yourself. And it's a helpful way to consider our text as we work through it here today. And contrary to Lewis's suggestion, we have the other side of the boat is narcissists, right? Is that you in Greek mythology, right? You have this individual, Narcissus, who was so in love with himself, right, that he saw himself in a pond, in the reflection of himself in the pond, and he was so enamored he could not take his eyes off of himself. So he's there permanently, so self-consumed, and hence we talk about narcissist here today. So you've got Lewis saying, come on, keep your eyes off of yourself, and you've got the Greek mythology saying the other. And that's my introduction. I'll unpack that, but to what's a beautiful text in John chapter 13. So in verse 2 we read, the devil, having already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and we have talked about Judas and so forth in a previous sermon, but we can say here that the devil has been at work from the beginning, right? From the beginning, the devil has been at work, or Satan has been at work from the beginning. And in our particular text, Jesus is about to go to the cross. So in one sense, you could say it's both the devil's greatest and worst a week right here. But he's been deceiving from the beginning. And he convinced Adam, or he convinced Eve, or Adam and Eve, to in essence say, damn the world, so that I might have my desire. In short, that's what happened. And not merely damn the world in some abstract sense, but damn the world that is in you and I, the people who are sitting here today. And I say this, some of you may not like the language, but he, in one sense, literally said, to hell with them. So that I can get my way, so that my desires can be fulfilled. And in that sense, Adam and Eve, they're the original narcissist, right? Their eyes were on themselves, right? That looks tasty. This is what I want. And damn you. And now, in a literal sense, that's even if it means the damnation of the world. And hence you have human depravity. Right? You've got sin. and the nature of sin. So I had asked Elder Powers if he would read the passage that he did about Absalom. And Absalom was the son of David. He was rebellious. He set up his own, like it was the revolution. And what's interesting is he ends up dying, but the point is that he made a monument for himself. Right? Remember me. Right? That it was about him. They wanted to make sure people would remember him. And think of the proverb where, which is not a bad one to be reminded of, right? Let another praise you, not the words of your own mouth. Let somebody else do it. And maybe there's good reason to be praised, but let somebody else take care of that because, well, once we get going, it's a little hard to stop. And my point here is before we talk about, oh, how evil Hitler might be or, oh, how evil Pol Pot was and so forth, remember, and we should get this down, remember that all of us have a deep, deep desire to see ourselves be served. To see ourselves as the center of the universe. Right? That it's all about me. That everybody caters to my needs and my desires. That I'm number one. That, you know, you've got to look out for yourself and I need me time. Of course, there's nothing in and of itself having me time. But you know what I'm getting at here. That in our text that Judas sells out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. That this self-centeredness, that this the eyes are upon me, that the world revolves around me. Our children grow up thinking that the world revolves around them. That it's all about them and their needs and their desires. And our households are oftentimes filled with that. And there's how much rancor within our households because I want my way. I have to win the argument. And if the argument doesn't go my way, someone else is going to pay. And there will be resentment. There will be bitterness. There will be anger. It will, so to speak, fill the aroma of the home. Or the stench, maybe better put, of the home. Because when you're in that home, it's not a particularly fun or nice place to be. Right? It's better to have, what's the proverb? It's something like, it's better to have fruits and vegetables where there is peace than to have, I'll say, sirloin steak where there is anger and bitterness. That's a rough translation, we'll just say. You got to win because it's all about you. So John goes on to write, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So if you travel to someone's house in those days, you didn't have pavement and nice sidewalks, which were paid for by the state and free. We'll put free in quotes. In fact, for the most part, they didn't even have sewage systems. They didn't have a way to get rid of their waste. And let's just say that there was quite a bit of waste on the streets. And when I say waste, it's not just a gum wrapper or a cigarette butt. It was dusty for sure, but worse than that, disgustingly dirty. And yeah, they did not have $100 Nikes, or how much does a Nike cost? Sneakers? Nobody knows? Good. You passed the test. Right, just do it? Is that what they say? Just do it? You would have bare feet or you would have sandals. In other words, you would be exposed. It wouldn't be, now we have great boots so we can walk through this. So when you get to someone's house to have dinner, just like perhaps today, we would say, can I take your jacket as a nicety? When in that day, when someone would come to your house, you would say, I will wash your feet, or maybe better put, my slave will wash your feet. Right? The lowest one on the totem pole. And under no circumstances, it would be scandalous if this was the case, would the rabbi or the teacher wash the feet of his disciples? If anything was going to happen, it would be the role of the disciples to wash the feet of their rabbi. Right? That makes sense, that you would serve the rabbi or the teacher. So when we read, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I'm not even sure what to say. Like, that's radically good news, right? That he's willing. Things like this is why we say that it is the greatest story that was ever told. And not just say it to say it, because it is the greatest story that was ever told. And of course, to add to this great story, then he came to Simon Peter. And whenever you get Simon Peter in the mix, you know the story is going to be interesting. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Not you. Nope. Does not fit, inappropriate. That's not the way that it works. And instinctively, you can be sympathetic to Peter. He kind of knows the way that these things are supposed to work. And Jesus, the rabbi, is not supposed to be the one who would be washing his feet. But then Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That's a pretty good comeback. It's got to happen. If you understand what's going on, you got to be part of this washing. And then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Right? If this is so necessary, don't stop with my feet. Let's go head to toe. This is a scrubbing. Right? This is you were just out back and you're dirty. And now you're going into the bathtub and we're going to clean you head to toe. Or you need to be cleaned head to toe. And then a verse from it wasn't a verse from Jesus, but the next verse, or words from Jesus, that are really much deeper than meets the eye. And I'll pick up on that in a bit. But Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So he's saying that, well, Peter, you're wrong again. You went too far here. Right, that if you're bathed, you only need to have your feet washed, and then he makes reference, not all of you in that particular people who were there, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. That is, that he's talking about Judas, that Judas is not clean, that he does not have this cleansing that apparently Peter has. And then we read in verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me a teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus says, "I have given you an example." And I think intrinsically, some of us who know a little bit of historical theology react negatively to that, because we know that in the 20th century, some people said, "You know what Jesus is? He's an example. You know what you should do? You should follow him as an example." And not just that, in so saying that, this is the essence of Christianity, to follow Jesus as an example. Buddha, he was a good example. Whoever else might be a good example, now you just follow and be an example. Follow that example. That is like have a solid, respectable life you cared about and so forth. So we say no to that. We say no to that's wrong and unbiblical and contrary to the gospel, right? But that does not mean that Jesus is not an example for us. No, just because he's not merely an example does not mean that he's not an example. And if for no other reason, we would say, well, Jesus says, "Here I am your example." And that would be a pretty good reason to say, well, I think he is an example for us. Right? If Jesus said it, maybe we should listen to that. Yes? But something is prior, or at least he's more than just an example. Although we'll come back to the example portion, but if you say merely that, you're grossly miss what's going on in the text. The very point of the text, amongst many things, is that Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. That is, that they were dirty and they needed to be washed. That is, that there was a cleansing. That is, that there was an expiation, which is a theological word meaning the purging away of sin and the purging away of filth. And of course, this is happening during the time of the Passover. And the Passover is associated with blood. And blood is associated with the cleansing of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sins. That was the essence of what was being taught by Jesus and those who were before him. Without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sins. So this is taking place then. Not too long afterwards, there would be the shedding of blood on the cross by Jesus. And also then the washing is symbolic, if you will, of the washing away of sins. And think of baptism, and baptism being significant or signifying that you were dirty and now you are cleansed. That you were dirty and that now you are cleansed. So what Jesus is saying is that, you know what? I'm coming. Like, he's not using these words, I know. I am the propitiation, okay? I am the one who is going to cleanse you. That you may be dirty, you may reek, but it's my job to make you clean. That's my calling. That's my privilege. That's what I have before me. That you, and I know you've heard this 1,000 times before, but when you hear it 1,001st time, you should still say yes and amen. That you, being dirty, are being made clean, or have been made clean, in and through the blood of Jesus. So he's saying a good old gospel song here today. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then this is the good news of the gospel. And in our text today, that we are clean and that we are free. That we are clean and that we are free. And let me go afield here just a bit. Be patient with me. But that we've got an issue,
in the West, or we have an issue in America as part of the West, and it has to do with expiation, or it has to do with atonement, or it has to do with how are you made free from your sins and from your guilt. And just because you may not like the Bible, or just because you may not like the Christian answer, does not mean that you're not still trying to deal with your sin and your guilt. You'll just deal with it in another manner, through another form. That is that we know, and I speak collectively as a people, if you will, that we know that we are not clean, so that then we come up with a new way. I'll just say every week to make my point, as that how we can prove ourselves clean, self-righteous, and signal virtue to everyone else. Do you understand that? That because we do not have the blood of Jesus, that there is this yearning, that we know that we're guilty, and we have to do something about it. Somehow we have to be virtuous. Somehow we need to prove to myself and to others that I'm a virtuous person. So what is it that I should do this week so that I would be a virtuous person? Well, that will just change next week, and then it'll change the next week. Should I drive a Tesla? It's not about the Tesla. It's about a people being guilty and needing atonement, and needing blood, and needing Jesus. Does anybody drive a Tesla here? I don't really have. That is that a guilty people, a people not washed by the blood, are like a bull or a horse in a rodeo, bucking, or trying, one way or another to make themselves clean and to make themselves right, or maybe better to go to Shakespeare, out damned spot, so says Lady Macbeth. I can't get rid of this guilt no matter how much I clean and try. I can't get rid of this guilt, so I need to try another way. And if any of you want to just fascinating reading on this. Just read a couple of chapters of Rushdoony's Politics of Guilt and Pity. And he talks about how everything that's going on, it's everybody's just trying to virtue signal righteousness and somehow atone for their guilt, whether it's through the government or through whatever other means. It's all about expiation. And I read this morning, related, but a little bit different. Which stopped me in my tracks and just made me think. Narcissistic individuals are actually really hamstrung by insecurity and shame, and their entire life is an attempt to regulate image. That is that they are guilty people. They have shame, and they're trying to somehow control and manipulate the image that people have of them so that they might feel clean. And this author says, narcissism has never been about self-love. I would debate that, but there's something going on in such things. So as a minister of the gospel here today, speaking to the people of God here today, I declare to you the words of Jesus. He was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. And those are words that he gave to the people here at Calvary. Today would know that you are clean. That you wouldn't need selfies or Teslas or to be the best looking or the smartest or the most accepted or popular. And when he says that you're clean, he's saying it to the disciples who were less than perfect. And he knows about your sins and your self-centeredness and your narcissistic traits. He knows about every sin that you've ever committed. You're not hiding it from him. And he says to you, through the blood of Jesus today, he knows the sins that you committed yesterday. He knows the sins that you committed on Friday. And he says to you, you are clean. That you are to be the free people. That you are to be the people who have been taken out of bondage and into the liberty of the grace of God by nothing but the blood of Jesus. But that would be good news. Like what a privilege I have to declare that to you here today. That's a declaration. That you would know that. And sometimes people make such a big deal of their own sins, which is a way of minimizing the blood and the work of Jesus, and that you would know that in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And it's of the devil when he makes us doubt when we should not doubt. And then he reminds us, says that your feet still need to be cleansed. And let's just interpret it or speak of it this manner. So that there does need to be, you are justified, you have been cleansed, you have been forgiven, and yet you still have an obligation and a privilege to continually confess your sins and to receive and to know of God's grace. So, for instance, we confessed our sins today as a body. And that wasn't a mere formality. That wasn't merely, oh, this is what we do in the liturgy. But it was a way for the people of God to come clean before the living God. And for the living God to remind the people of God here today that you are forgiven even of the sins of the last week. So please, just be a little bit and believe that, right? And be encouraged by that. It is called good news. Get off the treadmill of trying harder, the rat's wheel, and stop and be clean in Jesus, and to know that he is for you. How many times does he have to die for you to know that? He is for you, the people of God. All right, let me make a couple of points. Brief, if you believe me. They actually are. In verse 14 and 15, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. That's what you should do. That's what your calling is. Do so freely in the gospel. In the cleansing of sins through Jesus, but to follow Jesus and his example, which is number two then, to be a servant or a deacon. Recently, thankfully, six men have been nominated for deacon here in this church. It's like saying you have been especially noted to be a servant and to wash people's feet. Oh, we don't do that anymore? Then go unclog a toilet. I'm just trying to come up with something that you would think is like intrinsically like you don't want to do. or go visit Wayne Mortensen or Janet Ravis. And of course, that's not unique to deacons or nominated deacons, but that's a calling that we all have, right? that we would follow Jesus as, or in his example here. And then lastly, let me reference, go back to Absalom. It's a really moving story in more ways than one, but David's son is in rebellion, and his son has become, if you will, an Old Testament narcissist, right, making a monument for himself. And there are battles then between David's army and between Absalom and his army. And at the end of the account, Absalom is put to death. And David is distraught. And he says, Oh Absalom, if only I would have died instead of you. And David has sinned greatly leading up to this, but at this point, David is his most Christ-like. Although he just spoke of it, that's in essence what Jesus has done. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, I have died for you. He's given up his life so that we might live. So throw away your monuments and give yourself over to Jesus and to be encouraged in his calling and his ministry. So let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for Jesus and pray that you would yes, help us to see him in all his glory, in his washing of feet, in his giving of his life, and pray, Lord, that you would, apply that to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.